Good morning. Peace be with you. Remember, we're beginning our study, verse-by-verse study, through the book of Malachi. And where do you go to start a verse-by-verse study through the book of Malachi? Matthew chapter 11. It seems logical. So last week, we went to Matthew chapter 11 to begin this study as we look at the type of Messiah, the type of Christ that Malachi prophesies about. We get to see him from Matthew chapter 11. And today we're going to look at what this Messiah, what this Christ offers us. So I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 11, and I'm going to pick up in verse 25, and I'm going to read through verse 30. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. You're waiting for me to say, please stand for the reading of God's word, aren't you? I'm not going to say it this morning. I am going to say it. Let's all stand for the reading of God's word now that you're comfortable and situated. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At this time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, our Father, you are so kind, gentle, humble, lowly of heart. We thank you that your Son, our Christ, perfectly displayed your heart to us. So we come before you today as children, confessing you are our Father and confessing that you are Lord of all. Lord of heaven, Lord of the earth, Lord of everything and everyone. So this morning, Father, I pray that you allow your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts so that we can know you as our Father, so that we can be children who desire to joyfully run into the presence of their loving Father, whose arms are open wide for his children. Help us rest in that love that you offer us through your Son. We pray this in his mighty name, in the name of Christ Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 11, it's a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Matthew because Jesus has been teaching his disciples who he is. And then chapter 11, he kind of shifts, and then he starts his preaching ministry to the masses, and he goes out and preaches and teaches, and people start to make confessions of who they think Jesus is, and then he steps in, and he corrects misunderstanding, and he guides people into an understanding of who he is and how he's revealing his Father to us, to his people. And last week, we got a picture of the type of Messiah, of the type of Christ that Jesus is. And it wasn't what John the Baptizer was expecting. He was looking for someone to come in strong, someone to come in surrounded by strength and mighty men. But Christ came in humility and gentleness, and he surrounded himself with weakness. And he came and seeked and saved those that were weak And today we're going to see the type of salvation that this Christ, this Messiah that we're going to be looking at in the book of Malachi beginning next week. We're going to see what type of rest this Messiah brings. Because one way of looking at the salvation that the Messiah, the Christ, God's chosen one, God's anointed man, the type of saving that he brings can also be described as a rest. So here's how we're going to look at the text today in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. We're going to see that the type of rest that Jesus offers is a type of rest that we all need. So we're going to see why we need this rest, and we're going to see that this is a universal need, that every one of us in this room needs this rest that Jesus offers. And once we look at why we need this rest and how we all need this rest, we're going to look at the type of rest that Jesus offers. Because the type of rest that he offers, it almost looks counterintuitive to how the world looks at rest. So once we see the need, once we see the type, we're going to see this important real reality. How do we receive the rest that Christ Jesus offers? How do we receive it? How do we walk in it? How do we sit in it? How do we breathe it? How is this rest going to be our atmosphere? That's what we're going to see as we work through the text. So let's just dive in. Let's look at the first question. And it's the reality that we all need this type of rest. So why do we need it? Look at verse 28. I want to just get a glimpse of this rest, because in verse 28, everybody look at your copy of God's Word. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, all who are weary and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest." So right off the bat, he says, "Come to me, all." In other words, this is a universal calling. This is a calling to all mankind. This is not just a calling to the Jewish people. This is not just a calling to Israel. This is a calling to everyone. There's a universalness to this call. Christ is inviting everyone to enter into this rest. He is not excluding anyone from the opportunity of entering into this rest. Though it's true, not everyone will enter into the rest, the invitation is genuine. The invitation is real. The invitation is for you, and it's for you, and it's for you. It's for everyone. And it's for everyone who is weary. This word here for weary, or as the ESV translated, he says, to all who labor. It can be translated for all who work, who labor. But the meaning of the word also goes into the realm of suffering, of weariness from life. And that's why most translations use the word weary here. And that really gets to the point of what Matthew is trying to communicate. You see, in life there is a constant weariness. There is a constant toil. There's a constant struggle. There's a constant exhaustion and suffering that goes with life. Whereas Moses said it in the beginning of Genesis, after the fall, Adam's work, which was good, he was creating, he was nurturing, he was building community, he was protecting his wife. Everything was good about his labor, about his work. But then toil entered into that. So there's always going to be an aspect of toil in our labor. There's always going to be an aspect of toil in our work. There's going to be a weariness about life. And Jesus is inviting everyone who is tasting that weariness, which is all of us. He says, to everyone who is weary and heavily burdened. And that speaks to the consistency of this weariness, that there's not a cessation to the weariness. We can numb it at times, we can pretend like it's not there, but it's going to track us down. It's going to find us again. And Jesus is inviting everyone who is walking in this world and who is tasting bitterness, who is tasting suffering, who is tasting brokenness, who is tasting the battle, and he's inviting you into a rest. That is a beautiful invitation. Let's hear it again. Come to me, all who labor and are heavily laden. If you're weary, if you're burdened, he's inviting you into his rest. And it's difficult for us in our culture to get a sense of this, to to get a taste of this, because we really numb ourselves to the reality of this weariness, of this suffering, of this burden. We tend to insulate ourselves from suffering as much as we can by numbing ourselves with comfort, by numbing ourselves with activity, by numbing ourselves with recreation, or numbing ourselves with work, or numbing ourselves with narcotics, or with alcohol, or with anything. We want to do everything we can to deny the weariness of life. But it's like Horace, the Roman poet, said, this was about 10 years before Christ, God the Son, took on humanity and entered our world. He said, "No one lives content lives." And that's really the symptom of the weariness that we taste the most here in our culture. It's this lack of contentment. It's this lack of contentment. You always want something else. You always want the next thing. Nothing seems to come in and satisfy. And if you deal with this lack of contentment long enough, you'll start to taste that weariness. Now, this is difficult for young people to get a sense of, because contentment is not typically, it seems to be on the rise a bit, but it's not typically what young people struggle with. The reason why is because the greatest anecdote for lack of contentment is a future longing, a hope, if you will, of looking for something. And young people tend to think, oh, it's okay. Once I graduate, then my life's going to kind of get in order. Once I get out of college, then my life is going to kind of get in order. And if you have a desire to be married, once I get married, then I'm going to have that level of contentment. Then once I have children, I'll be content. Once I get my dream job, then I'll know contentment. Then I'll understand what Paul was talking about when he says he can do all things. He can suffer well. He can rejoice well because he's content. So you're always looking forward. But if you've lived long enough, you know those things, they just don't satisfy. You know those things, they don't permanently give you contentment. All of those things burn out. Relationships, friendships, jobs. Anything you're chasing after to give you that contentment of your soul that allows you to rest in the midst of this world and rest in the midst of life, it'll all burn out. And you realize those things go away eventually. And you become a little more cynical. You become a little less content. And Jesus says, I have the antidote to that. And he's inviting you to himself. He's inviting you. Just hear his words yet again. Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The world has a different solution. I mean, just look at the marketing that's around us. I want to share with you the marketing that kind of impacted me when I was a young kid. When I was a young kid, it was still legal to advertise cigarettes. You can't see that any longer. And they even advertise cigarettes to children. When I was a kid, we would go into the Green supermarket, and we would buy these cigarettes. They looked like they're a pack of Marlboros, but they were for kids. They were made out of sugar, and they had white powder on them, and when you puffed on them, it would blow the white powder out so it looked like smoke. Now, why would kids go and buy candy cigarettes? Because all of our heroes smoked. And you looked at the ads for people smoking. It was always strong men that other men would look at and go, I respect him. And it was always strong men that women would look at and go, well, I want to know him. And as little kids growing up, we said, well, that's what we got to do. We got to smoke. And then if you do that long enough, you realize it doesn't make men respect you. It doesn't make women like you and appeal to you. All it does is give you emphysema and a bad cough. Right? It makes you look older before it's time. But another one that really impacted me, you know what it was? It was beer commercials. Just loved them because everybody was having a good time. And if you just drank their product, everybody loved you. You were the life of the party. Men wanted to hang out with you. Women wanted to spend time with you, wanted to get to know you. Just drink the product. But if you do that long enough, you realize nobody wants to be around you. Everybody's laughing at you, not with you. Or worse yet, they're running from you because you're an abusive drinker. And it doesn't leave you attractive. It doesn't leave you healthy. It doesn't leave you with a lot of friends. It leaves you with a bad liver. It doesn't offer anything to you. But if you look at the marketing industry, they promise you this contentment. Women, they'll promise you clothes that'll make you beautiful and attractive, makeup that'll make you heavenly, it'll make men want to get to know you if you just look like they tell you. Men, if you buy their product, you'll be strong and you'll be able to care for your family. But everything they offer you, it just makes you more hollow inside. You just keep buying, you keep pursuing. When it runs out, it's okay, buy a second car. It's okay, buy a third car. It's okay, buy a second house. You know what you need? Two houses isn't enough. Now you need another house. You need a vacation house. That's what you need. Just keep buying. Just keep playing along, and you'll get that contentment. You'll have rest finally in your life. And then you wake up one day, and you realize it was for nothing. Everything you've been chasing, that ladder you've been climbing, it's been leaning against the wrong wall. And you have no peace. You have no rest. You're looking at the last days of your life, and you're fighting, you're resisting, you're angry, you're scared, you're broken. There's no peace. Or even now, when heartache enters, when darkness enters, when fear enters, there's no poise, there's no confidence, there's no identity, there's no strength, there's no assurance, because you're chasing after the wrong things. So Jesus says, you all of you, every human being, you need the rest that I'm offering. You need this rest that'll give you fulfillment. You don't need people tying burdens on your shoulders. Like he told the religious leaders in Matthew 23, they were trying to tell people, if you want God's affection, if you want God's love, just follow our traditions. And Jesus says, you're tying burdens, you're tying these heavy things on people's back that will never give them rest, because they'll never know if they have the Father's love in their life. They'll never know if the Father looks at you and smiles. If he's pleased with you, you'll never know, so you'll keep striving, you'll keep laboring, you'll keep chasing. You know those voices in your head, don't you? I don't know if God loves me. God loves that person because look at everything that person does. I don't know if he loves me. So you put these standards in your life. It might be religion. If I do these things, if I look respectable, and God will love me. People will respect me. People will love me. People will like me. But maybe it's not religion. Maybe that was a guilt trip that was laid on you, and you've kind of left from that. So now you're going to your work. That's not going to satisfy you. That's going to burn out. So you go to relationship, and then you got to go to another one, and to another one, and to another one. See, we all have these standards that we're putting on over us. Jesus says, let those things go. Come to me. And I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you the type of rest that you're after. So let's look at the type of rest that he's after, that he's describing to us. Let's read 28 again, then we'll attach 29 to it. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, who labor, who are working, who are exhausted, who are suffering, and are heavy laden, who are heavy burdened, who the cessation of this weariness just never ends. And he says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want you to hear how counterintuitive this type of rest that Jesus is talking about. Because what Jesus is saying, the type of rest that I'm offering, it's not a cessation of work. But that's what we think about with rest, right? We think about rest is, I'm going to take a vacation. Rest is, I'm going to go on a trip. Rest is, I'm going to just do nothing. Rest is, I'm just going to veg and watch Netflix. Rest is, I'm just going to listen to music for a few hours by myself. I'm going to stop working completely. I'm just going to get away from things. But that's kind of like sleeping for a couple of hours without getting any REM sleep. Stopping work is not going to give you the type of rest that Jesus is promising here. And it's very counterintuitive because he begins by saying, all of you, take my yoke upon you. So he's inviting people to take his yoke upon them. Now, who in here grew up on a farm? Anyone? Wow. Okay, we got three people, two and a half people. One's like this, so two and a half people. Wasn't much of a farm. They had like a little garden in the backyard, I'm thinking. But at least two and a half of you did. So if you grew up on a farm, you might know what a yoke is. A yoke is not a bad thing. A yoke is not a burden, but a yoke attaches you to a burden. So you might have two beasts of burden, like say an ox, and they're going to carry a heavy load. So you put a yoke on them so the two of them, who are about the same size and about the same strength, can carry this load. They can do more work. They can work longer. They can work harder. That's kind of what a yoke is. So what Jesus is saying is the rest he's offering, it's not a cessation of work. It's taking his yoke upon you. Now, in his day, that meant something. In his day, taking the yoke of a teacher, taking the yoke of a rabbi, taking the yoke of another person meant something. It's like today, anybody taking classes right now, whether it's through the community center or in high school or in college, anybody taking any classes at all? Wow, I'm the only person taking classes because I still take seminary level classes. I take about one a month. I just take extra stuff just to keep fresh on what the latest theological arguments are and how things are being interpreted in light of things. I want to keep growing. So there's two of us. One mom had to raise the hand of their child just to say, yeah, they're taking classes. If you take a class, you're not really yoking yourself to a professor or to a teacher, right? I mean, maybe to a small degree because you have to show up to class a lot of times. Maybe not today. You can do it by Skype or something, I guess. Take a class in your pajamas. Can't do that in my day. But you're not really yoking yourself to the teacher. Yeah, they put some requirements. They say you got to read these books. You got to cite these credible scholars. You know, you people who do research off the internet, 99.9% is not credible. Stop doing that. You want scholarly sources. So you might cite the right amount of sources. You know, when I was in school, you had to always at least cite 20 different books, 20 different sources for every paper you wrote. Maybe you have to do that. Maybe you have to take a test. But as soon as you take the test, you're done with the teacher, right? You don't have to go out to dinner with the teacher. You don't have to let the teacher restructure your lives. You don't really have to submit to the teacher. Matter of fact, in today's universities, professors have to submit to their students because they might microaggress somebody. I don't know. It can happen. I've heard about it. I've never seen it. But when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, that meant something in his culture. When you talk to a teacher and you heard the teacher teach and you said, I want to follow you, I want you to teach me, he would say, take my yoke upon you. Or he would say, as Jesus said, follow me. And what that meant is you were going to restructure your entire life around your teacher. You're going to live with your teacher. You're going to live with the people who are his students. So you're living with people who have allowed that teacher to completely dominate their lives, completely restructure their lives. That teacher tells you how to think, how to process information, how to apply that information, how to walk in the truth that you're hearing. They actually dominate your life. They restructure everything about your life. You're, in essence, shifting your center of gravity from yourself onto that teacher. Right? Before, when I was fearful, before when I had anxiety, before when I was worried, I did these things. I turned to these things, or I turned to these people, or I turned to this teaching. Now I'm turning to my teacher. Before, when I was rejoicing something good happened, I had a certain way of celebrating. I had a certain thought process of what to think. Now I shift and I lean and I put it all on my teacher. How do I rejoice? How do I process this information? What do I do with it? Taking Christ's yoke upon you, it's a synonym with saying, learn from me. It means you're being a disciple of Jesus. And it means you're allowing Jesus to completely dominate your life. It means you're going to allow Jesus to reorient everything about you. The way you view work, what type of work you would do, the way you view your sexuality, the way you review and look at your recreation, the way you look at how you are to be a mom or a dad, or the way you look at how you are to be a friend, the way you look you are how to be a husband or a wife, everything you look at through the lens of Jesus. So instead of leaning on your own teachings or your philosophies or your thought processes or your friends or your teachers, you lean it all onto Christ. So you have shifted your center of gravity off of yourself or your religions or your philosophies, and it's all on Jesus. Jesus says, if you do that, then you're going to be working. You're going to be walking in this world. You're going to have tribulation, but guess what? Through it all, there's going to be poise. Through it all, there's going to be confidence. Through it all, there's going to be dignity. Through it all, there's going to be strength. Through it all, there's going to be joy. Through it all, there's going to be fulfillment and purpose and meaning. Through it all, there's going to be peace. I'm talking about a peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that makes you useful in times of suffering. You're not somebody that runs and cowers in a corner. You're somebody that people look to. You're somebody that people run to because you have stability and you have joy and you have strength because you are saturated in the rest that Jesus offers. Just hear his words again. Let's read it again from 28. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want you to see that what Jesus is not saying, he's not saying give up your freedoms, right? He's not saying give up your autonomy and then come to me and take me as your authority. That's how the world hears that. The world hears that as Jesus saying give up your freedom. Jesus is saying give up your autonomy. Jesus is saying give up your control. Jesus is saying you're free, stop being free and take a yoke. That isn't what Jesus is saying. Because the world hears that and they say, never give up your freedom. Never let anyone tell you what's right or wrong. Never let anyone tell you what your sexuality is and how it's to be expressed. Never let anyone tell you. Look to your heart. Look within. Find the authentic you. That's what you need to do. You're not a slave. You're free. You have complete freedom. Don't follow Jesus because he's telling you to give up that freedom. That isn't what Jesus is saying at all. What Jesus is saying is that freedom you think you have, it's an illusion. That freedom that you think you have, it doesn't exist. That freedom that you think you possess, that autonomy, it's an imagination. It's an illusion. It's not real. And you argue back and you say, no, Jesus, I get to choose how I'm going to live, all right? Seem fair? You get to choose how you're going to live. Whatever you choose, that's the thing you're yoking yourself to. Let me give you an example. If you decide, I'm going to live for my relationship, right? I'm going to live for my spouse, that's what you're yoking yourself to. And what you're doing is you are putting a burden on your spouse that they're not meant to bear. And whenever your spouse has any criticism towards you at all, you won't be able to take it because that person is who you're yoked to. That person is who you look to for everything, for your joy, your fulfillment, your desire, your satisfaction. Everything is on them, so it crushes you. It destroys you. If they leave you, you are devastated. You are destroyed. And you can't give any criticism to them, no constructive criticism, because what if they don't take it well? Besides, they're perfect in your eyes. So it creates this, well, we have a word for it. We call it codependency. And it's not attractive in a relationship, and it's destructive in a relationship. So you can't yoke yourself to a relationship where it's your all in all. You can't do that because you put a burden on your spouse that they're not meant to bear. They're not strong enough to fulfill all your needs and to make you joyful and have peace and have rest. They can't do it. They're not the Messiah. They're not the Christ. They're not capable of doing that. And you say, well, that's fine. Don't be codependent. Instead, I'll put mine in my career. I mean, that seems reasonable. I'll work really hard. I'll judge the quality of my life by the quality of my work. That's great. But what happens when your boss isn't happy with you? What happens when your boss has constructive criticism for you? All of a sudden, it destroys you. How can my boss see me like this? My life is my work. How can someone view me like that? And it just devastates you. And it causes you to manipulate. And it causes you to lie. And it causes you to do things you would never do otherwise. It causes you to be divisive. It just changes who you are. Because you're yoking yourself to your career. What happens when the market changes? What happens when you lose your job? You're destroyed. You feel subhuman. You don't feel like you have worth because you have yoked yourself to your career. It cannot sustain you. You're enslaved to it. So you say, okay, I will not be codependent. I will not yoke myself to my career. You know what? Having kids seems like a good thing. I'll yoke myself to my kids. I'll let my children be my joy. It's not easy to do. Oh, it's so easy to yoke yourself to your kids. You're happy when your kids are happy. You're unhappy when your kids are unhappy. You're doing everything for your kids. What happens? You forget about your spouse. Worse yet, you forget about your Lord. You forget about your church. You forget about your family. You forget about your friends. And worse yet, you're ruining your kids because now they think they're the center of the universe. Now they think they're perfect. Now they think they're one of a kind. Now they think they deserve everything. See, if you yoke yourself to your kids, more than likely you're going to become domineering in their lives. And you're going to try to protect them from everything. You don't want anyone to have any influence. You want to shield them from the entire world around them. And you become so domineering over them, they end up hating you for it. And they want to get away from you as fast as they possibly can. They just want to run out of the home the moment they can. Or worse yet, they like that you're domineering over them. They like that you shield everything from them. And they can't get a job. They can't find a spouse. They can't make decisions on their own. And they end up hating themselves. They hate you or they hate themselves. So you can't yoke yourself to a relationship. You can't yoke yourself to a career. You can't yoke yourself to kids. What's left? Why don't you just yoke yourself to your morality? Right? Yoke yourself to doing good, whether you're on the right or whether you're on the left. Yoke yourself into that. Yoke yourself into building a better community that's out there. Yoke yourself into living the right kind of life, the standards that you know would make you a benefit and a blessing to those around you. Just yoke yourselves to that. I mean, it seems better than yoking yourselves to your spouse and destroying them, or yoking yourself to your kids and destroying them, or yoking yourself to your job and burning out. Seems reasonable, right? If you yoke yourself to your morality, to your standards, I see one of two roads for you. One is you're going to become extremely, if you're doing well, right, if you pick the right rules to follow, the ones that come natural to you, you're going to become so self-righteous that when you see other people struggling, you're not going to be able to help them. You're not going to be able to speak truth into their life. And people are going to hate you because you're so self-righteous about your standards. You're so self-righteous about what you're doing. You're so self-righteous. I can do it. Why can't you do it? I'm not failing in that. How come you're failing in that? And you're always blind to the areas you are failing in, right? Isn't that what we all do? So if you yoke yourself to your standards, you're in danger of becoming self-righteous and people will hate you for it. Or you're going to be such a failure. You're going to look at how badly you failed and you're going to hate yourself. Others are going to hate you or you're going to hate yourself. Either way, you're ending up being hated. So it's no way to go. So you can't yoke yourself to your job. You can't yoke yourself to your spouse. You can't yoke yourself to your kids. You can't yoke yourself to your standards, your morality. So yoking yourself to something doesn't seem to work. Yet Jesus says, this is why it seems so counterintuitive, give it all up, let it all go, and yoke yourself to Him. And that's how you'll find rest. This type of rest that Jesus offers is so different than the world's. He wants you to learn from Him. He wants you to follow Him. He wants you to allow Him to restructure your entire life. He wants you to allow Him to tell you how to view your sexuality, how to view your strength, how to view your femininity, how to view your masculinity, how to view your work, how to view your habits, how to view your recreation, how to view your labor, how to view your friends. And if you walk that path that He's inviting you on, He says it's going to be a restful path. His burden is light. His yoke, it's easy. It's joyful. There's peace. So who wants it? Who wants that kind of rest? Anybody. Tell the person next to you, say, I want that rest. Tell the person next to you, I want it more than you do. Right? So let's see how to get it. Let's back up to verse 25. Let's see how we get this rest that Jesus is offering. And He's offering it to everybody. You might be sitting here thinking, I've blown it. You don't know what I've done. I don't need to. I know this rest is being offered to you. Everybody. There's no exclusions on this. Look at verse 25. We get to be part of a prayer. God the Son talking to God the Father. I love when we get these inter-Trinitarian conversations. Intra-Trinitarian would be more accurate. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. There's a clue. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So, they're not for the wise. They're not for people that think they can figure this out on their own. They're not for the people who are industrious and resourceful and can pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They're not for the people that can clean their own lives up. For someone else. He says they're for children. And He says, yes, Father, this was your gracious will. So it's not like God created and things kind of turned out this way, that the people who were really industrious and could really solve problems on their own and very resourceful and can really pull themselves up by their bootstraps just couldn't quite make it. And it just happened that people who were more like children made it. Now, this is always God's design. This is always the Father's heart. Let's keep reading. He says, all things have been handed over to me. This is Jesus speaking. And they've been handed over to Him, He says, by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Himself to, or chooses to reveal the Father to. So this is equivalent to what Jesus said in John 14:6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to follow, He's the truth to believe, and He's the life to hope in. And the verse doesn't end there. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you have to be a disciple of Jesus. You have to learn from Jesus. You have to follow Jesus. That's how you get to the Father. Jesus knows the Father. Nobody knows the Father except for Jesus. Nobody knows Jesus except the Father. Even the disciples were sitting around. They did not fully know Jesus, not like the Father did. They were learning and they were growing. But Jesus revealed Himself to them. He taught them who He is. And He's teaching you what the Father's like. Because every time you look at Jesus, you learn something about the Father. If Jesus says He is humble, if Jesus says He is gentle, that means the Father is humble. That means the Father is gentle. And when Jesus says He's compassionate, and He looks at the woman caught in adultery, and He says, I don't condemn you, you get a picture of what it means for Him to be compassionate, how gentle He was with her. And it was that kindness, that gentleness that led her to repentance. And you get to see what mercy looks like. Mercy is not just giving what someone, not giving what they deserve, because she was caught in adultery. Instead of giving what they deserve, you give them compassion. You give them gentleness. You give them kindness. That's what the Father's like. Jesus only said what the Father told him to say. He only did what he saw his Father doing. And Jesus wants you to know the Father as your Father. And the reason why, because he's the source of all love. He's the source of peace and of joy and fulfillment and purpose in life. But it all comes through Jesus. You have to follow Jesus. And to follow Jesus, you have to do something unique. Look back at verse 25. This is where it gets difficult. He says, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Let's just hear that. I thank you, Father. Personal. He's talking to his Father. But he's also Lord of heaven and earth. God wants you to know him as a Father. Someone you can run to when you're scared. Someone you can run to when you're filled with joy. Someone you just want to be in his presence. But never forget that he's Lord of the universe also. He's your Lord. He's your God. And he's the God over everyone and everything. He's that powerful. You need to hold both in view. Both. That's how Jesus talks to him. Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to whom? To whom? I didn't read that part. Somebody's got to finish that for me. Little children. Doesn't that sound like Matthew 18:3? Turn over to Matthew 18:3. Matthew 18:3. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that came after the disciples arguing about, I'm greater than you. I'm a better follower of God than you. I'm greater in the kingdom than you are. Man, what a weird discussion. I can tell you at our leadership meetings, it's never happened this way. Terry's sitting around. Martin's over here. Anthony pipes in and goes, you know what? I'm the greatest in the kingdom. And I said, well, you're the oldest in the kingdom, but you're not the greatest in the kingdom. I am. And Mark goes, dude, I've seen you on your worst day. You're not very impressive. I'm greater than you are. And Terry goes, you know what, guys? I've been sitting here quietly the whole time. That means I'm more humble than all of you. So that's never happened. Right? The way into the kingdom is by being a little child. That's what it's like. It's being a little child. Now, we don't want to take that too far. Anytime there's a metaphor in Scripture, what Jesus is saying, being a Christian, it's like being a child. Entering into salvation, it's like being a child. But we can't take that and make it walk on all fours. I was fellowshipping with some brothers and sisters in Christ who I have no doubt love Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, and strength. And they really love God the Father. And they really love God the Spirit. They love their God. But they, in their understanding of being a child, when they get together, they act like children sometimes. Like, okay, and I'm not saying this to make them look bad. I'm just saying this for teaching for us what it means to be a child. They would get together and they would just start acting goofy. Grown men and women, ranging from 20s to their 70s. And they would get up and they would just start making noises. One person would walk around and just start giggling. Someone else would just start rolling on the floor. Someone else would just start jumping up and down. Someone else would just start dancing. Someone else would just start just making these unusual noises. Someone else would just start having spasms. And what it looked like is my kids, when they get a lot of sugar, right? And I said, what are you doing? They said, we're acting like children. God's our Father. And I was out to dinner with some friends, and anytime you go out to dinner, if you have little kids, I've had many waiters tell me this, they dump sugar into the kids' meal. And the reason why they do this is because if your kids don't have a good time, they don't get a good tip. So they dump a ton of sugar into the food. And I guarantee you that's what they did to my kids this night, because my kids were going crazy. My kid was moving so fast. I saw three of them. He was just moving that fast. And he had to go run right after he ate. And I'm like, oh man, my kids are not normally this out of control. And we had to end the night early because I smelled a meltdown coming, right? He was running around making noises. He wanted to roll around on the floor. Claire wanted to do the same thing, but with a little more dignity because she's 3 years older than him. But sometimes we think maybe that's how we're supposed to behave towards our Father. I don't think so. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's talking about love, and he's talking about, you know, I used to act like a child. I spoke like a child. I acted like a child. I did the things of a child, but I put those things off. See, now he's an adult. So we don't act like children in every way, but there are a couple of areas, two main ways that I believe the Gospels and the epistles teach that we're supposed to act like children so we can relate to God the Father as children. And the first one is helplessness. Man, kids know they are so helpless, right? They just know they're helpless. When they're really little, they can't do anything. They can't put their shoes on. They don't even need shoes because they can't even walk. They can't dress themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't blow their own nose. Like, how can you not blow your own nose? It's hanging to the floor. Could you at least wipe it with that little mitten I put on your hand so you don't scratch yourself because they can't cut their own finger? They can't do anything. They're helpless. They get it. They know it. They know they're mama, dada, food, right? Mama, dada, play? Ball, right? They need you for everything, and they're okay with it. And we're okay with it too, aren't we? Don't we want them to stay in that age just a little longer than they do? Yeah. We have to recognize that we're spiritually helpless before God. Remember that ledger we put up last week? It's hard for us in our culture to really see we're spiritually helpless. We admit that we need a Savior. We admit that we can't save ourselves, but when we put that ledger up next to the debits or what? Assets. Yeah, I've wronged a lot, but I've blessed a lot. Knowing that you're spiritually helpless, you take those assets and you put them in the debit category. Because before you're saved, you realize the good things you did, the times that you blessed people, the times that you really helped people, the times that you were really loving. It was for the wrong motives. It was for the wrong reasons. It wasn't to glorify God and enjoy God forever. It wasn't to lead people into the, so that their voices can be added to the chorus of his praise so that they could have this rest and have this peace and have this joy. Being a child means you say, I have no assets. I'm not bringing anything into this. What I thought was an asset is really a debit. That's what being spiritually helpless means. So being a child, being a disciple of Jesus, receiving this rest that he's promising that's going to give you poise and confidence and strength and peace and contentment comes through realizing you're spiritually helpless and acknowledging that to God. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior and a Lord. I need a Lord because I'm not capable of running my own life, and I need a Savior because I'm not capable of saving my own life. Admit your spiritual helplessness. And the next one, it looks easy, but the next one, I think, it's even harder. Because not only do you have to admit you're helpless, not only do you have to say you're a sinner, not only do you have to say that you're lost, not only do you have to say that you're broken, not only do you have to say that you're not capable of running your own life and controlling your own life and living your own life and ruling your own life and making the wise decisions, you have to say, I'm not able to save myself, but you also have to do this next one, and this is hard. It looks easy, but it's harder than it looks. You have to recognize that your Father in heaven loves you. That he loves you. That he forgives you. That he cares for you. That you make him smile. That you give him joy. And you have to rest through his Son. Because his Son, Jesus, is the one who reveals the Father that way to you. But I got to tell you, I spend more times in counseling over the last 2 decades helping people see this. It's taken me a long time to see this myself. It's a process. A lot of times we go in saying, I'm a sinner, I'm worthless, I'm a worm, I'm a dog, I'm whatever. You're the Father's son. You're the Father's daughter. Now, there might be times of immense brokenness where it requires you. You've seen the depth and level of your sin. You've realized you're a greater sinner than you ever imagined. But Jesus is a greater Savior than you could ever imagine. And he leads you through that. God the Father does not want you to primarily think of yourself as a worthless person, as a dog, as a worm. I mean, you look at the times in Scripture where God's people use that type of terminology. It's in times of immense brokenness, and it's rare. And then it leads them through the depths of the Father's love, which is on full display through Jesus. And then it leads you into your identity in Christ, which is a son or a daughter of the Father. Jesus wants to lead you there. That's where growth takes place. And I've tried to grow spiritually by hating myself. It doesn't work. Having a criticalness over yourself all the time, I discovered it doesn't work. It just makes us critical towards everyone else. It doesn't help them, it doesn't help you. But being saturated in the Father's love for you, that's what increases your love for righteousness and for holiness and for obedience. That's what changes you from the inside out. And if you think the criticalness, I just need to continue to hate myself and continue to hate me and continue to hate and hate and hate and then I'll grow in holiness. What are you saying? You're saying that's what you think your Father's like. You're saying that's how your Father's looking at you. You're thinking in the back of your mind, maybe not in the front of your mind, maybe it's subconscious, that your Father in heaven's looking at you going, you're worthless. You're ugly. You're not attractive. You're a waste of my time. Why do I put up with you? It's not what your Father's doing. He looks at you and he loves you. Jesus is pointing you to the source so you can have this rest as you rest in the Father's love. You are the righteousness of God. Did I just go too far? Did I just go too far? You are not worthless. You're the righteousness of God. You are not ugly. You're the righteousness of God, and that is beautiful. You are not worthless. You're the righteousness of God, and that is worth a lot. How are you the righteousness of God? Paul says, to him who knew no sin and became sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In Christ. It's following Jesus. It's yoking yourself to Jesus. It's learning from Jesus. It's reading the Word, which is about Jesus. It's praying to the Father through the power and name of Jesus. It's imitating your Savior, Jesus. You become the righteousness of God. That means when the Father's looking at you, he calls you his son, calls you his daughter, his little boy, his little girl. And you get to rest in that. That means when that relationship isn't working and your spouse says you're worthless, your spouse says, you're not the man I married. Or the husband goes, you're not the woman I married. You don't look like her. Your Father says you're beautiful. You're perfect. You're wonderful. And he's growing you in that beauty. He's growing you in that perfection. He's growing you in it. As you imitate Jesus, as you follow Christ. And you get to have rest in the midst of that. When you get fired from that job, you don't lose your identity. You don't lose who you are because the Father says you're mine and I got good work for you. Matter of fact, I created work for you to do before I created the heavens and the universe, before I created the earth. I already made these works for you. All you got to do is step out and follow Jesus. I'm going to do this one more time. We did this a couple weeks ago and they don't know I'm going to do it again. I need Anthony up here and I need Martin up here and I need Cecilia up here, please. I want us to look at this yokeness and what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to be yoked to Jesus. Because there's a couple different ways you can look at putting on a yoke. One way is if you have two animals that are the same size and the same strength. You yoke them together so they can do a lot of work. Well, that isn't the case because we're not the same size and same strength as Jesus. Another way you can yoke an animal is you got an older, stronger ox and you got a young tension deficit disorder ox. Doesn't know where to go, doesn't know how to go in a straight line. So you yoke him to the older one, and the older one carries him around until he learns how to walk in a straight line and grow stronger. That isn't exactly what Jesus is saying either, because he doesn't say, yoke yourself to me. He says, take my yoke upon you. So again, I know we just did this, but I think it's worth doing it again, because this is how we find rest. Anthony's going to play the part of God the Father. Now, Martin's going to play the part of God the Son. In his humanity, God the Son, Jesus said, I only do what the Father told me to do. I only say what the Father told me to say. Jesus has yoked himself to the Father. Same size, same strength. They're doing the same work. Then what Jesus says is, don't yoke yourself to me. He says, take my yoke upon you. So go ahead and put your arms around her. So how do we rest? How do we do the work that we're supposed to do? We yoke ourselves, we take Jesus' yoke upon us. Or as Paul says in Colossians 3, our life is hidden in Christ. So now we're saturating ourselves in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship, in worship. We're taking the Lord's table. We're doing all these things, and the Spirit of God is working through us. And we're on the path that Jesus trailblazed, and we're going through life. And life has weariness. Life has tiresome times. Life has suffering. But we're in Christ's yoke, which means we are in the source. So once you come back here, just now you can hug them both. We're in the source of all love, of all peace, of all joy. That's what it looks like. Let's thank you guys. Thank you so much. All right, you can clap. Because we're applauding our God, right? We're applauding our God. That's the rest he's inviting you in today. We all need that rest. We've seen how that rest is different. It's not a cessation of work. It is a following of Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, dying to ourselves, saying, I'm not living for my namesake, my reputation, my glory. I'm living for the namesake of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. And then we enter into it by becoming like a child. I'm spiritually helpless. Everybody say it. I'm spiritually helpless. And then we have to believe this. My Father loves me. Everybody say it. My Father loves me. My Father forgives me. Now you're like a child. And the more you sit in that, the more you rest in that, you will have a poise, you will have a confidence, and you will have a strength to accomplish the work the Father's given you. And that allows you to glorify Him and enjoy Him more and more and more. All for the glory of the one who sent us. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're in awe of you. We're coming to you this morning as your little children. We are so helpless spiritually. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving us, and thank you for saving us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If that cross is a demonstration of your love towards us, then we know we can submit all to you. We know you won't abuse us or take advantage of us. We know the things you put in our lives is for our good. Father, we love you and we trust you. We pray this all in the mighty name of King Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Family, I want to give you a picture of that love. If you admit that you're a spiritual child and helpless, and you're running to Jesus to find your Father who loves you and forgives you, Then this Lord's table, which I'm inviting you to, is open for you. We have three stations on my right, and we have three stations on my left. And the bread is a picture of Christ's body who was broken, so yours doesn't have to be. The juice is a picture of his blood, which was shed, so yours doesn't have to be. It's a picture of the gospel. If you are a child of the Father, this table is open to you. Please come forward.